Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 will begin in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. May the Lord bless his word. As we enter this passage this morning, we need to see and rightly perceive the sovereign authority that Jesus is displaying. And we also need to hear and understand the words of worship and the words of hatred that follow. Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.'" And Mark adds, "a house of prayer for all the nations. But you make it a den of robbers." As we look at this passage, we need to see that Jesus walks with sovereign authority into the temple of God. But as he walks into the temple, there are not those there that would worship him. He walks into his own house and there are those there who would go about their own business, who would go about making the temple into a commonplace, into a market, into selling the things of worship, selling them as if they're trinkets to buy and trinkets to give, taking advantage of the poor. Those that sold pigeons, Jesus was flipping their chairs over, their money tables over, their business over, because they were taking advantage of people like his parents. In other words, in the Old Testament, God laid forth different sacrifices that were to be given, different times bulls and sheep and goats, and those who couldn't afford could bring pigeons, could bring doves. It was the sacrifice of the poor. And here we have those in the temple who would sell these common birds, who would sell these birds as if they were extra holy birds to those that were of low estate. They were taking advantage of the people that were coming to worship. When Jesus walked into the temple, instead of finding the temple functioning as God had declared in the Old Testament, they had converted this house of God into the house of man. They were not following the rules laid down in Scripture. They were following the rules that were laid down by the scribes and the Pharisees, the people of importance, the religious leaders, those that were given by God to instruct the people of God in the ways of God, to point to the glory of God, had so taken the word of God and twisted it and made it all about man, all about what they could do to earn the favor of God, rather than submitting to the word of God the way that it was given. He says, "It is written." In other words, Jesus walks in with all sovereign authority. He walks in and he does things that should get him arrested. He does things that you would think the masses there in the temple would have stopped him. But the presence of God was in that room. And as he flipped over the tables, as he turned over these businesses, they were pondering why he had the right to do so. And he goes right to the source. "It is written." In other words, if we don't see both the incarnate Word working and doing what He does to glorify the Father, and at the same time pointing again and again in the Gospels to the Word of God to help us understand how we settle disputes, how we answer questions, how we look for wisdom. It is in the written Word of God. God has graciously given us His Scripture. He has graciously given us His Son. But we would not know that He gave His Son if it was not for the written Word. And I want us to feel the weight of this scene. This is a group of people that time and time again throughout history, God would pour out His grace, pour out His mercy, redeem a people for Himself, turn their hearts away from the world, turn their hearts to God to worship God, and one generation, two generations later, they knew not God. This is the scene. This is the scene that Jesus walks into. These are the people that God pulled out their ancestors out of Egypt. These are the people that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people that were given the very oracles of God. And yet God hadn't spoken to them in hundreds of years. They were rebels. They were accursed. They were going through motions in their own mind, thinking that they were serving God. And they were rebelling against His holy name. And this conflict of God incarnate with the Word of God coming in and interrupting their man-made ways. Think of the tension that was in this place. Think of what was happening in the hearts and minds of the people as those that they saw of earthly authority were mocked and driven out by this rabbi, this prophet from Galilee, this meek and humble teacher whose parents they knew, whose family they knew. Why was he doing this, and how did he have the authority to do this? If we are not warned by this passage, we may be the generation that makes up our own religion. Our children may be the generation that make up their own religion. Our grandchildren may be the generation that make up their own religion. If we walk away from the Word of God, we will fight against the God we supposedly are worshiping. If we don't see the ugliness of human religion in the people of Israel, and we are not warned in our own soul, we too will walk this path. We too will convert the gospel that is to be preached freely to the nations and convert it into a money-making machine. It's out there. It's all around us. There are those that say they stand for God and they stand for the money and the gold in their pocket. They have received freely of their own confession. And by their deeds, they deny the master that bought them. We too will walk this path if we are not warned by this scene. You read the Old Testament. The people cry out, and God saves, and God has mercy. And one generation later, one month later, and they're whoring after things they should not be going after. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day that we have received freely, we give freely. We are sinners in need of grace. We give grace of the gospel as sinners who have received it freely, not as self-righteous people who demand a reckoning of our neighbors. This is what's going on in the temple. They were self-righteous God haters. And Jesus comes in. In a moment, in a fury. This is judgment, and yet it's grace. This is affliction, and yet it's mercy. We need to see this. We need to understand. Listen to what John Gill said of this passage. And Jesus went into the temple of God at Jerusalem, which was built by His order, and dedicated to His worship. and where the Shekinah glory or the divine presence was. Christ went not to the Tower of David, the stronghold of Zion, the palace of his father David, for he entered not as a temporal king, but he went to the house of his heavenly Father as the Lord and proprietor of it, to preach in it and to purge it, whereby the glory of the latter house became greater than that of the former. And so several prophecies had their accomplishment, particularly Haggai 2, 7 through 9 and Malachi 3. I want to read those for you. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with the glory, says the Lord. The Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And Malachi, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It was always to be a place to exalt God, not man. It was always to be a place to call to the nations to come and repent and worship the King. And they had made it about themselves. They had made it about their own glory. They had made it about their own design. They had made it about their own sacrifices, their own ways to worship, their own rules, their own laws. And they had turned the truth of God into a lie. And yet God graciously sends his Son to interrupt this foolishness. God sends his Son to stop this foolishness. God sends his Son to preach the truth to the fools. Think about it. This is what he prophesied, that he would come and make his house a house of glory. Not that physical place on that physical mountain, but the city that's made by God, not by man. In other words, this earthly temple had a purpose in this life. It had a purpose to point to Christ, to exalt Christ, to preach his coming, to preach the need of him, to preach the glory of him, and they had turned it into something that it was never designed to do. And the one that was supposed to be proclaimed in its hallowed walls is now standing in its presence, not to be worshipped, but to be hated, and to have feelings of anger well up inside of them. Think about it. When God upturns our tables, when God flips over our ways to show us his glory, we become thankful. By faith, we see this interruption is not only necessary, but glorious. If Christ did not interrupt our lives, we would still be on our own way. And yet when Christ interrupts their lives, they are filled with rage. They're filled with anger. They are indignant that this man is the problem, that this man would do this. In other words, as he quotes this passage, he's declaring that this is his house, that this is his Father's house, that this is the house of God and not the house of man. And that it is to be for the nations, not for the Jews only, not for the physical Israelites only, but it is to be for the nations. It's why we preach the gospel to every nation, because that was God's design from the beginning, that the people of God declare the glory of God to the nations. When Jesus says, it is written, he was referring to a passage from the prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, and we'll begin in verse 1. And again, I want to have the scene in our minds. Jesus is doing something physically to interrupt what they're doing. And this is the passage that he quotes from. Isaiah 56, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. In other words, one of the main points that Jesus is making is that this house is not yours, it's mine, and this house is not about the Jews, it's about my people. The Jews were boasting that they had an inheritance because they were the physical children of Abraham, that they were sons and daughters of Abraham. And yet clearly in this prophecy of old, they're being rebuked that those that would be outcasts of society would have a better name than the sons and daughters. Why? Because an earthly son and daughter achieves nothing in the eyes of God. But it is those children who have been born again. Whether you're young or whether you're old, when you are born again, you become a child of God. Before you're born again, you are an enemy of God. And if you think that you are a child of God by the things that you do, by the parents that bore you, by the nation you live in, then you know not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to be born again. It is the only way to be acceptable by God. But if you hear this passage, it is all about what God will do. It's all about God drawing the outcast. See, when we boast in ourselves, the church becomes ugly. But when we see ourselves as outcasts, sinners, enemies of God, outside the fold, and the God of glory calls us by his gospel of grace, we come willingly, we come joyfully, but we can't boast in how we got here. We can only boast in who brought us here. When the church thinks it's all about her, she becomes desperately wicked. But when the church declares that it's all about her king, she becomes lovely. In other words, in verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. That's you and that's me. He gathered us. He called us from the four corners of the world. We're gathered here not because we were born naturally here, but we're gathered here because we're born supernaturally. We gather to worship the King of glory because of the King of glory. We rejoice in grace because of grace. We rejoice in the work of the Spirit because of the Spirit. We don't worship those things because we deserve them. We worship those things because we don't deserve them. Think about it. When we ponder what God did on our behalf before we were even born, how can we boast? The road that was laid down by our forefathers was a road of sin and destruction and rebellion. And Christ came and flipped over our lives to cause us to lift our eyes to glory. It is written, "My house will be a house of prayer for all the nations." And as we read the New Testament, we understand that the redeemed, the church, the bride of Christ is the temple that God dwells in today. And we are to be a house of prayer for the nations. We can't flip it on its head and make it about us. We have been purchased with a price. We are no longer our own. We are like those stones that were laid in Jerusalem to make that earthly temple. We are like living stones being built into a holy temple for the God Almighty to dwell in. This is not about us. This is not about what we can make off this Christian circle. This is about how we can bring God glory as these stones that the builder is building, and the builder is God. He builds his house. He saves his people. He redeems because he sent forth his Son. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and his own knew him not and received him not. This is a perfect picture of that. The King of glory is standing in their presence, and all they can think of is, "What right do you have? What right do you have?" My heart and your heart have been there, haven't they? When God does something in our lives and we look at him with the eyes of the flesh and say, "What right do you have?" And we need to be brought to repentance, because God has the right to do as he pleases. And all that he pleases is good. And our faith causes our soul to rest. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of pain, in the midst of all the things that we go through in this life, those that are in the church look at God and say, "You have every right, do as you please." While those on the outside will always say, "What right do you have?" Look at verse 14 back in Matthew. Verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." That's the design of the temple. The design of the temple is those that have need come to get from God. It's so easy to read verse 14 and just skip on. We've read about the blind men. We've read about the lame that have been healed. Let's just move on to something new and exciting. This is the whole point, people. This is the whole point, that when you come to Christ, you get what you need. You may not get what you think you want, but you get what you need. You get the grace of God that he has designed for you. Think about it. It's just a simple little sentence. "And the lame came and the blind came and they were healed." See, it's so majestic, and the Bible says it so many times, that we just skip over it. It's not really a miracle anymore. It's just another account. Yeah. We've heard it before. But do we believe it? The blind and the lame were coming to Jesus and not to the chief priests and the scribes. Do you see that? In other words, there's a system that's set up. You got tables to exchange money. You got a place that sells all the animals of sacrifice, even the pigeon, to the poor. Can't not get their money. Got to get their money and the rich and everybody else. We have this whole religious system set up. Now come through the religious system. Come through the design that we have. But the passage doesn't say that the lame and the blind were coming to the scribes and the Pharisees, did it? It doesn't say that they came to the religious leaders and the religious leaders healed them. We have a scene where Jesus causes absolute chaos. And in the midst of the chaos, those that need see their needs met in Him. Isn't that amazing? You have the religious leaders looking at Jesus indignantly. I'm angry with you. You're messing up our day. This is our day. Who are you, fella? And in the midst of that turmoil, we need to see lame, crippled people, deformed people, suffering people, blind people who had to feel their way through life and depend on the generosity of others. How much generosity do you think existed in this system of man? How much true generosity for these blind people do you think was in the system of man? We need to see the strewn tables, the strewn money, the animals just set free that were being sold, the people being driven out of the temple, and Jesus setting Himself up in the temple. The Lord of glory, in a snapshot in time, is declaring that He is sovereign over the nations. Right? If He quotes a passage that says that this house is a house of prayer for the nations, and He sets up Himself in the middle of this place, it's because He should be the center of this place. We see rebellion, we see anger, and now we're seeing those in need coming to Jesus. This display of honor and trust caused the chief priests and the scribes to be furious. Matthew tells us that Jesus healed the blind and the lame. Jesus, as the creator of all things, declares His identity by physically creating healthy eyes and limbs. See, we as Americans have been so spoiled by having these great hospitals to go to and get our bodies fixed, and we've used that to displace a miracle. When you go and have surgery and you have a broken arm that's lame and they do surgery and fix it, it's not a miracle. It's the work of man. It's altogether wonderful. It's great to have our arms back to be able to use them, but that's not what's happening here. They didn't go and have surgery. They didn't go to be physically healed, kind of. God Himself spoke their healing. We have blind people who may or may not have eyes, and now they see. We have lame people who may or may not have all their digits and their limbs, and they're healed. This simple passage has as its exclamation that they were healed. Not slightly fixed, not more done to them than what they had done to them when they came in, but complete healing. When we go to the hospital, they can never completely heal us. Never. Our hope cannot be in hospitals. It has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be, I go to the hospital so that I can keep doing what I'm called to do for the glory of God on earth. But when we go to that hospital, we better have in our mind, it's far better to be with Him. If we're going to hospitals and we're going to doctors to prevent ourselves from dying because we don't want to go to Him, then we're doing the things that we want to do naturally, not the things that we want to do by faith. I'm not saying that if you get sick, you shouldn't go to the doctor because it's better to be with God. I think God gives us doctors. He gives us medicine. He gives these things as secondary means of grace, secondary causes to help us press on in this earthly life. But this earthly life is temporary. When you watch Channel 2 and Channel 2 tells you if you do all these things, you can live longer. God's not mentioned in that program, but that whole program is, how and who are you? Who are you to say we can only live to 30? Who are you to say we can only live to 50? Who are you to say we die in the womb, God? We got things we can do now. We've figured out this humanity race, and we're going to make everybody live longer. Everybody has a destination, and we're going to get them there. Really? God breathes on a nation and it's gone. God breathes on a people group and they're gone. See, there's wings of what's called Christianity that thinks that medicine's of the devil. I don't think it's of the devil, but it's not God. God can use medicine, but this is a miracle. And this physical miracle points to what? That God heals you in ways that are more important than physical ways. That when you're a sinner dead in your sin and trespasses, and He makes you alive, you can be crippled and alive. But in our society, don't be crippled. But who cares about God? There's more efforts in our nation to strive to end disease and end suffering and end all these different calamities than there is the effort to spread the gospel. See, God may take you to a place that you may not want to go, but He takes you to that place to exalt His holy name because He dwells in you. You are His temple. Isn't that what Jesus told the woman at the well? There's a time coming that it's not about worshiping on this mountain or worshiping in Jerusalem, but worshiping by spirit and truth. When He makes you alive by the gospel, that's the truth. When He makes you alive by His spirit, that's the spirit. And you worship Him in His word and by His power. And when we do that, we will declare His holy name in places that are unholy. Whether they're painful or whether it's just in this world. See, this is great to come together. It's great to come and worship. We're called, we're commanded to do this. But we're also called to go. So we sang that song. It just kept running through my head. I was getting ready to start Resting in Grace program with Tom. Because that's what we play at the beginning. We don't play it at the beginning just because it's entertainment. We're playing it at the beginning to try to get the people to understand that as we're talking, we're going to you. Through your TVs, through your computers. We want you to hear the gospel of grace. We want you to let go of these tables, let go of these pigeons, let go of these efforts of man to think that you're working your way to God and trust in Him by grace and by faith alone. See, that's what we're all called to do. We're all called in our schools, in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our counties, in our states, in our country, and in this world. We are to be the secondary causes of preaching the gospel for God to draw His children to Himself. We save no one, but God promises that He will save His people through the preaching of the gospel. Matthew is the one who's exalting the mighty deeds of Christ. Matthew is the one pointing to His King as he worships Him. Matthew does so to declare that He is the Son of God, sent by the Father, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the King of the Jews. So many times in Scripture we are told of the gracious healing acts of Jesus. And this is to help us understand the true majesty of Jesus and the greatness of His name. To repeat it over and over again in Scripture, the greatness of His name will fuel our praise forever and ever. Look at verse 15. This just whacked me yesterday as I was putting all this together. Listen closely. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" When you read that quick, we're giving credit to the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, for saying that these things were wonderful. And they're not. Do you see that? In other words, Matthew's writing his gospel. He's writing the history of what happened. He's a child of the King. And as he sees these things, they're wonderful. See, but when we read it quick, don't we want to put the wonderful things as something that the chief priests and the scribes attributed these actions to? They didn't think they were wonderful. They were indignant. They were horrible. They were awful. They were screwing up their whole day. And yet here's Matthew saying, I'm going to write about these events. But these were wonderful things. These were majestic things. When the Lord of glory said, enough! See, Matthew is writing with eyes of faith. He's naming the names. He's naming the players. But he can't help but worship his God. These are wonderful things. In other words, if you were there and you were a chief priest or you were a scribe or you one of the main people in this time period, you would not have described them as wonderful. You would have described them as treason, rebellion, things that deserve death. Who are you? But think about that. Matthew's writing, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw, and Matthew describes them, the wonderful things that he did. Think about it. You can read the scriptures as a lost person, and God's not wonderful. God's not even good. But when faith comes, and God destroys a nation, we say praise his holy name. When God saves a nation, we say praise his holy name. But they're only both viewed as good things through the eyes of faith. Think about it. There's people out there that hear about Christianity and they think we're stupid. Oh, that's good for you, but not for me. They're not going to label it good things. This is Matthew labeling them. Not just good, not just things, but wonderful things. Why? Because Matthew is seeing the greatness of his king. Matthew would have partook in this action before he was saved. Matthew would have seen this as the Holy of Holies. Wow! Look at these righteous people. Look at their laws. Look at their rules. Look at all the things you got to do to get to God. But now Matthew, with the eyes of faith, is saying, look at these wonderful things. Flipping over a table, wonderful. Driving out the people, wonderful. Flipping over the money table, wonderful. Stopping the human attempts to get to God, wonderful. But then he goes on. There's children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! In other words, as we paint this scene, it's getting more intense. You got your stuff, you got your design, you got all the things worked out for the day's worship, and it's not about this Jesus. And he flips over your temple. He flips over all your stuff. He turns everything around and he drives you out. And inside the temple, there's this anthem coming from the children. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. In our understanding, we don't equate that with he's God. But that's exactly what they equate that with. This one who was Hosanna, the Son of David, was the Son of God. And so the chief priests and the scribes, do you hear what these are saying? In other words, if you or I walked in here and they said that to us, we would cry out, stop! We're just men like you! Don't worship us! Don't commit idolatry! Stop! And Jesus didn't tell them to stop, did he? He didn't stop the little children's choir. He didn't bring an end to their anthem of praise. He looked at the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and said, yes, I do hear what they're saying. Yes, I do. And I am he. Think about that. They're saying, they're committing blasphemy. Don't let them say these things about you. Do you hear these things? Because guess what? When you hear something about you and it's not true, you need to stop it, right? So if someone says, oh, so-and-so saved me. No, God saved you. So-and-so's righteous all by themselves. No, I'm righteous because of Christ. Think about the story in Acts. The king stands up, gives a mighty speech, and the people are like, yeah, he's a god! And he didn't stop them. And God destroyed them. These chief priests and scribes want these kids to stop because this is not good, because he cannot be the Messiah. No way, no how. There's not the Son of David. Because if this is the Son of David, our whole system's messed up and we got to fight for our system. Tell them to stop. You could read that story 100 times when you're lost. And it means nothing. We read it now and we see the action, we hear the things, and they're wonderful in our ears, right? We're seeing our God reign. We're seeing and hearing our God be praised. Chief priests and the scribes did not think these things were wonderful, but they were indignant. They were annoyed by Christ and his actions. But the chief priests and the scribes were not only displeased with Christ, but with all that spoke of him this way. Do you see how that ties together? Not only do we hate you, but we hate what they're saying. Isn't that the blueprint for the church? They hate our Lord and they hate us. They hate our Christ and they hate our message. See, we shouldn't be surprised. We should be thrilled that God would give us the opportunity to speak his excellencies, to be persecuted for the right reasons. When we're persecuted for breaking the law, the Bible says you deserve it. But when we're persecuted for his name's sake, blessed are you. Blessed are you. So here's these big, giant men, the self-righteous men who like to wear long robes and pray out loud so that they can be heard on the street corners. They like to do all their deeds so people can see them. All the things that happened in the temple was all up to what they said. And here's a group of children. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you see the contrast? In other words, God can make praises for his Son come out of the stones, Jesus said. Right? If the church is quiet, he'll make them come out of the stones. And so Jesus is not only physically flipping their system upside down, but he is stripping them by saying it is written. Because guess what their system was supposedly built on? The word of Moses, right? And he strips them away by allowing this anthem from children. Their hatred for Jesus is even more clear in Mark and Luke's gospel. Mark records, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Do you see that? It's not just this Jesus, but it's the response to this Jesus. And it's not just they're indignant. Oh, I really don't like what he said. They're indignant. And their being indignant causes them to seek a way to destroy him. This is going to take us a while to get through these chapters, but we have to remember that we are in the last week of Jesus. The passion of hatred is growing. It's not going away. He's finishing the race, and at the end of his race, there's not an anthem, there's not a stadium filled of people worshiping. There's a nation wanting to destroy him. And yet this is the design of God. Luke says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So the chief priests and the scribes asked Jesus a question. Do you hear what these are saying? Jesus understands that they're indignant. They're not asking this question like, oh, excuse me, fine sir, do you hear what they're saying? It's coming out of an angry heart. Do you hear what they're saying about you? Do you hear these words? So Jesus says, oh, I'm sorry, I'll change what I do. I'm sorry, I'll stop them from praising God. Oh, I'm sorry I offended you. Is that what happens? Did he apologize for making them mad? Did he take back his words? Did he make those whom he had healed afflicted again? Right? It's the wonderful things that are causing them to be indignant. So does he say, sorry, Mr. Blind Man, be blind again because these people are mad? Sorry, Mr. Lame Man that had the lame leg from birth, be lame again because these men are mad? Jesus doesn't apologize. He answers their question, do you hear what they are saying with a firm yes? As if he was saying, I agree with their declaration, I am he. And then he rebukes them by quoting more scripture. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Think about that. There's tons of stuff we don't understand in the Bible, right? That's not the testimony that these scribes and chief priests would have said. They would have said, we know every word of the Bible. Matter of fact, we memorized it. Matter of fact, we can quote all of it. Matter of fact, we can answer any question you have. And Jesus stands before him and says, have you not read? To go to a professional, go to a neurosurgeon and say, have you never seen this medical journal? He's going to be upset with you. Right? Go to a judge and say, have you never heard of this law? He's going to be upset. He's not going to say, well, by all means, let's take a peek. He's going to be offended because you're touching who he is. These chief priests and scribes were all about being men of the word from their own understanding. And he's already said it is written and quoted a passage that shamed them. But now he's saying, have you never read? Have you never read? Can you imagine saying to a chief priest and a scribe, have you ever read? See, we run down to the Christian bookstore and we buy a Bible and we just put it on the shelf. Bibles are handwritten at this time. Scribes, they had the duty of writing scripture, copying the scrolls. Have you never read? See, there's a reading without reading. There's a seeing without perceiving. And there's a hearing without understanding. And this is what Jesus is exposing. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. In other words, Jesus' question is, have you never read Psalm 8? Have you never heard of the psalmist? Let me read where he's quoting from. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Is this temple in the earth? I think it is. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. And that word means boldness, might, and praise. Out of the mouth of infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Cripple man comes in. Jesus speaks or Jesus touches. We're not told, but we're told other places in scripture that he just speaks or he touches or he gives a command and they're healed. And so Jesus is healing. Jesus is recreating. Jesus is bringing life where there is no life. He's bringing sight where there is no vision. He's bringing hearing where there is no ears. He's bringing walking legs where there is no legs to walk. Functioning arms where there are no functioning arms. And by faith, you look at this Christ healing these people. And oh, the glories, the heavens. Look at what your hands have made. His hands are making life in the presence of the people. And the response should be, who is man that you are mindful of him? Not who gives you the right to do this, Jesus. See, when we see God working by faith, we should be stunned. Who am I that you even care for me? Who am I that you even know who I am? Who am I that you would send your son to die for me? Who am I and who am I and who are my children? Why would you ever be merciful to a sinner like me? See, when we see and understand grace, we should be stunned, not going, "That's right, I deserved it." When God works, the church should be stunned. The church should be in worship, falling down in adoration, falling down in your understanding of your own authority and bending the knee in a sign of submission. You're holy and we're not. You rule not only my little corner of the earth, but you rule the heavens. This is what the psalmist is getting excited about. Oh Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we're in the temple that God declared to be built, and these people cared not for God. The native on an island that has not the temple of the God that was built in Jerusalem is still accountable that God is the God of the heavens. How much more a people that is given this picture in this temple and they stand in the middle being indignant that God has showed up. I pray that we would never, never be indignant when God shows up when we're worshiping. I pray that we would never be indignant when God shows up in our lives. But this side of heaven, there will be times that we get angry when God shows up. But think about it. We're gathered to worship. They're gathered to worship, and they're indignant that the God of glory has actually dared to show up. We need to see and feel the division between those lifting up words of praise towards Jesus and those that hate him. Either the heart of man praises God or it curses him. Either the heart rests and rejoiced in Christ and his mighty deeds, or your heart fears and hates him. Either we are stunned that the God of glory would be gracious and merciful to us, or we think that we deserve all good things because we are the center of creation, because it's all about us. This tension was the center of the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. After Jesus declared glorious truths of the kingdom to Nicodemus, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus, look at Jesus' answers. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He's doing the same thing. By your title, you say you know me. By your title, you say you know the word, and yet you know me not. Jesus continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." His rebuke to Nicodemus points to the cross. His rebuke to the chief priests and the scribes and the popular people of Israel was a rebuke to point to who he was and why he came. He was drawing all nations, but he would draw all nations from the cross. He wouldn't draw all nations from popularity. He wouldn't draw all nations for, "Oh, I'm sorry, you keep doing your little temple thing. It's okay. It's against the word, but it's okay. I want to be your friend." No, he did what he did, and what he did got him killed. But that was his intent all along. He lived for the glory of God, knowing it would cost him his life. But the cost of his life was the intent of his soul. Just as Jesus did not stop preaching the truth, so we too must press on, even though the world does not understand. They naturally hate what we have to say, but we press on trusting in the wisdom and the grace of God. Verse 17 should almost cause our legs to get weak. Look at verse 17. "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Jesus left them. The chief priests and the scribes demanded an answer. The chief priests and the scribes demanded, "What authority by which do you do these things?" And Jesus left them. He left him to go where he wanted to go. He left him to go to Bethany. See, Jerusalem, by God's command, was to be the center of worship for God. And the people received him not. The chief scribes and priests and important people received him not. So he left them. See, the gospel is good news for those who believe. The gospel is bad news for those who refuse to believe. Same gospel. You preach the gospel and somebody's saved, it's good news. It's wonderful things. You preach the gospel and somebody rejects the gospel and they're indignant that you would even imply that they're sinful and need to get saved. They're indignant to imply that you actually think that they should repent. They're indignant that you actually think that they actually should turn to God, who is just this useless figment of our own imagination. They're indignant that we're impressing our values and our views on them. But the gospel doesn't change. Nor should we change the gospel. Because God promises to draw not only the outcast of Israel. Did you see that in that promise? The leaders of Israel hate Jesus. The leaders of Israel are leading the people away. And yet the prophecy from Isaiah said he would draw the outcasts of Israel. There's Jews getting saved today. And there's Gentiles getting saved today. But Jews and Gentiles that are getting saved today dwell in one body, in one church, by one spirit, by one gospel. And if there's any divisions, they need to be done away with because they're not of God. Your ethnicity earns you nothing. Your natural ethnicity, being a son and daughter of Adam and Eve, earned you wrath. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has come to save his people. Jesus judges Israel and its leaders by leaving them to themselves. The religious leaders of Israel had so twisted God's word that as they were in their sin and rebellion against Christ, they thought they were serving God. But in fact, they were fighting against him and against his church. John tells us in his gospel, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. When we, by faith, hear the gospel, we confess our blindness because of sin. We confess our lack of hearing because of our stubbornness, and we confess our rebellion as the enemies of God. But we also, by his word and by his spirit, praise him for his mercy and grace, his forgiveness and love in and because of Christ Jesus. The gospel is good news to all who believe. May we, like Matthew, see and praise all that Jesus does as wonderful and holy, righteous and true. May the bride of Christ take much pleasure in her husband. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you because of your grace, because of your exalting of yourself in the Gospels. We praise you because you've been merciful to us. And Lord, we confess that we have not declared your excellencies the way that we should. And Lord, we plead with you to give us strength and wisdom and understanding so that we can be the children that you have birthed us to be, that we would bear the marks of Christ Jesus, that we would be the image of God in this dark and fallen world, that we would declare your glories until you call us home, and that we would see the day that you call us home, the greatest day that we could ever have. Lord, it is far better to be with you It is far better to see you with these eyes, to be done away with this body of sin and have a body of glory. Lord, help us trust your promises. Cause them to be pleasing to us. Cause them to be wonderful things that you have declared. And may we see your glory above the heavens, ruling this earth, reigning by Christ now and through your church as she preaches the gospel of grace and lives and dies for her King. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.